Open up to Romans chapter 11. We're going to do a little bit of verse by verse tonight, a little chewing and digesting and swallowing and all of that, of some things. In Romans chapter 11, when you get there, say, I'm there. Well, praise God. Now, I want you to take a look at beginning in verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is what happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." All right, we'll stop right there. Now, this is one of those passages that if you don't watch out, it's going to be terribly mistaught. Because if you look there in the 26th verse, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And then if you look at the end of verse 32, "that he might have mercy upon all." Now, the way this is taught in many circles, based upon what you see in verse 26, which says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," it's taught that all Jews that are alive are going to be born again, whether they want to be or not. And it's taught that there's going to be this divine work of God's grace and mercy, and that salvation is going to be imparted unto the Jews because they are God's chosen people. After all, Brother Martin, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Well, the Jews that don't believe, you know, they don't really care what you think about this verse because they don't believe the thing anyway. But the Jews that some people call messianic, meaning that they're Jewish, but they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, some of them teach this, that all Israel shall be saved. And right along with that, there are many people who have messianic tendencies, even though they're not Jewish. Some of you may know people like that. And some of them take this same stand. I've met people along this line who, even though they're not Jewish, they're very caught up in Jewish things and messianic things. And they make that statement, well, yes, it says right here, all Israel shall be saved. I know a particular individual who at the time was quite adamant about this. Well, way back then, I really wasn't sure how to respond because, after all, verse 26 does say, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Well, what I've learned over the years is that it's very foolish to take one verse or one short passage and formulate an entire doctrine unless you have looked at the verses and passages beforehand and the verses and passages afterhand, to try and find out, is there a flow here that I'm missing? Is there something going on that maybe doesn't meet my understanding? Well, this is one of the problems that you can have with traditions. Because one of the things that Paul fought so hard was the attempt of the Judaizers to force not just the Jews to go back under the law, but the Gentiles to do the same. And today, you know, you find the same thing. There are people who adamantly insist that unless we as Gentiles do not make it a point to become very involved in a lot of the feasts and festivals and observations of Jewish things written in the law, that we are incomplete Christians, that we can't know Jesus the way that we're supposed to know Jesus. Well, Paul himself refuted that when he made a statement how that all of these things that are related to the law, I'm paraphrasing here, he said those things were a shadow of what was to come. He even included the Sabbath in this. Even the Sabbath was a shadow of what was to come. And Christ is that which casts the shadow. The body is that which casts the shadow. And from that perspective, if we go back into the Old Testament, the law, and all of those celebrations and festivals and observances and this part of the law, that part of the law, and we try to begin to incorporate those, and in doing so, we make a statement, but I see Jesus in all of this. My response is, of course you do. You're supposed to. It's the shadow. The thing casting the shadow is what you're supposed to be looking to. And so here we are post-cross. We go back and we can see Jesus in all kinds of things in the Old Testament. But that does not enhance our relationship. All it does is give us a revelation, or it shows us, it points us to Jesus, which is exactly what it was supposed to do all along. It's just that their eyes were blinded, they didn't understand it. And by the time Jesus came along, it had gotten to the point to where really, for many of them, especially the religious leaders, not all but many, the law itself had become God. And that's what they worshipped, even to the point of adding a whole lot of stuff to it. And Jesus came along and, man, he shot that down big time. Well, that's one of the things they didn't like. Isn't it amazing? The very, if you will, thing that was casting the shadow, they were trying to kill. We're happier living in the shadow, Jesus. We don't want to live in you. I mean, in essence, that's kind of what they were saying. But in spite of all of this, it still says in here that all Israel shall be saved. And so all Israel shall be saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, to get an understanding of this, first off, you have to realize this was written by a guy named Paul. Now, if Paul, or if anybody was going to have an understanding of what was going on pertaining to the Jews and God, salvation, and so forth, it's going to be this guy, Paul. Because he understood the Christ and the shadow that Christ was casting. Now, if we go back to chapter 10. No, I tell you what, go back to chapter 9. Let's start in there. In chapter 9. And let's work our way up to this to find out what Paul was talking about. Now, the reason it's important for us to have an understanding of this is because, and I've shared this with you before, there, in many areas, there is a growing emphasis on combining Judaism with Christianity. The very thing that Paul was fighting so hard against. There was a man who has quite a large ministry, very large ministry, at one of his annual conferences. He came out dressed, if you will, as a high priest, a Jewish high priest. And now this is a man through whom signs and wonders and miracles have operated. Now I've never met him personally, but I've heard him by tape, and he's got a dynamic ministry. But anyway, he came out dressed somewhat as a high priest, or as close as he could get, I imagine. And people told me about this who were there. And he began talking about how important it was for us to say, go back to our roots. Go back to where we started. And kind of carried on along those lines. And how that for us to really understand Jesus, it's important for us to go back to these things. Well, I can appreciate knowledge and understanding about all of that, but that's not where I came from. My roots are not in Judaism. My roots are in Jesus Christ. See? And I'm not saying it's wrong to go back and have an understanding of what was written in the Old Testament. Don't misunderstand there. But what I'm saying is this. When this stuff happens, it is a very sneaky attempt of the enemy to point us back to the shadow and take us out of living in the light. See? And it's not that people are denying Jesus. They're saying, you've got to go back to this stuff in order to really understand Jesus. If that's true, how come Paul never said so? Why didn't Paul write that? Why didn't Peter write it? James? Why was that not in the New Testament that we needed to go back and do that? In fact, just the opposite is in there. Don't go back and do those things. So let's take a look here. What exactly is he saying? We're going to pick this up in chapter 9, verse 30. Paul says, what shall we say then? Well, here's what we shall say. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. All right, now stop there for a moment. He's saying that the Gentiles, who never had the law, who never had the sacrifices, who never had the festivals, the feasts, the ordinances, who never had any of that, they didn't have a law of righteousness to follow after or to be compliant to. Nevertheless, they still attained to righteousness. Now, for a Jew, this was a mind-blower. Here's Paul, Mr. Super Jew himself, standing up and saying that the Gentiles, who never had the opportunity, so to speak, to lay claim to Jesus, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews, and Jesus came out of that heritage. So they never really had anything they could lay claim to as far as having a Messiah, because he didn't come out of the Gentiles. But in spite of that, Paul says, hey, they didn't have the law, they weren't Jews, but they have still attained unto righteousness. And if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on and says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And it sounds like double talk there. Well, here's what he's saying. We know from other places where Paul wrote that the law was a revelation of the righteousness of God, especially the Ten Commandments, more specifically the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, even though Israel had the law, Moses came down the mountain with it, even though Israel had the law, and they had something before them that said, this is what God's righteousness is all about. This is a sampling, if you will, of God's righteousness. This is a type of a written form revealing to you the righteousness of God. This is what it's going to take for you to be righteous. And they said, well, okay, we'll do that. Go back and read what happened. Moses comes down, reads it, the people say, we'll do it. God's in heaven saying, yeah, you can try, but I know better, because you've got a nature on the inside of you that's going to keep you from being able to live like that. And because I know ahead of time that you've got a nature that will keep you from doing that, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of sacrifices and offerings and all these other things that you can do to provide a type of an atonement for that act of sin, but it will not change the nature. You're going to be back here again. You're bringing more animals. Go ahead and do your best. And so Paul is saying, Israel had the law, but in spite of having the law, they still weren't able to attain unto righteousness. And in verse 32, he says, well, why is this? Wherefore? How come the Gentiles could attain to righteousness, but yet the Jews couldn't? Here's why. Because the Jews sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Well, who is that stumbling stone? What is that stumbling stone? He tells you the next verse. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus was the stumbling stone. He came to fulfill the law. He came to be the embodiment, if you will, of the law. And so he says that the Jews, they didn't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Instead, they keep trying to attain unto righteousness through the works of the law. But as long as they're trying to attain unto righteousness through works, they're never going to attain unto righteousness, because the law itself was given to expose the sin nature that kept them from the righteousness. Well, it goes on in chapter 10. And Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is what I want." Now, in chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." In this verse, he says, "It's my prayer that they might be saved." Chapter 11, verse 26 sounds rather definitive. They shall be saved. Here, he's leaving the door open. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. It's my prayer that they might be saved. In verse 2, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." What do you mean by that, Paul? Verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." How do you figure that? Well, here's why. Because, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." He says in verse 2, yes, they have a zeal for God. It's not that they don't want to know God. They do want to know Him, but they're ignorant of His righteousness because they keep going along trying to establish their own righteousness according to the law, and they've not submitted to themselves unto the true righteousness of God, which comes through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the end of the law. You know, if you ever been driving on a road and come to the end of the road, it says, "This is it. There's no more road." I can remember a buddy of mine and I, we went to Florida one year, and on the way home, we thought we were going to take a detour, a shortcut, you know. We've got our road map. We know how to read a road map. And so we're driving through Alabama, and there was a sign. We were driving through Alabama because we were going to see some family of mine. Trust me, you don't go from Florida to Ohio by way of Alabama. It's way out of the way. So we're driving, and we're on this road, and there's this sign. It says something like, "Road ends in 1 mile or whatever." And we couldn't see any end of the road. It looked to me like the thing just went on, and it looked, he felt the same way, and so we just kept driving. You know, these dumb hicks down here in Alabama, they don't want us driving on their road, but we're going to drive. So we kept driving, and there's another sign that said, something along the same effect, "Road ends in such and such, you know, turn around and go back." And we said, you know. So we kept driving, finally there's another sign that says, "This road ends in a quarter mile, turn around and go back. This means you." You know, they were right, the road ended. We got away. We came to the place where there's no more road. So we had to turn around and go back. The road to our journey had come to an end. We had to go back and get on the right road. Well, that set us back a few miles. This is what he's saying in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. You can go all the way back to Moses with the law and start following the law. Just keep following. Just keep following along. Go ahead, kill those animals. Shed that blood. Go ahead, bring in all those offerings and do all of those things. You just keep following that law of Moses. Follow it for 100 years, 200, 500 years. Go ahead and follow it for 1,000. You just keep following. But pretty soon there's going to be a sign that says, "Law ends ahead." And when the day that Jesus was born, there was a sign that popped up and said, "Law ends in 33 years. Finally, that day came. Jesus died. Big sign. Law is over. This is the end of the road. And the foolish thing was, the Jews kept trying to go forward as best they could, and they couldn't. It was over. God was no longer honoring all those sacrifices, all those offerings, all that stuff outlined in the law. God wasn't honoring it anymore because the law had ended. There was no more law for them to follow or to obey. Christ was the end of the law. And Paul says this is why they can't, these Jews that keep trying to attain to righteousness by their works, this is why they can't get righteousness. They can't even have it laid up to their account, because under the law, if you trusted God and went through what the law described, righteousness could be laid to your account. It could be imputed unto you, like it was with Abraham, like it was with Moses. They trusted God. But once the law was over, righteousness could never again be imputed to your account, accounted unto you, laid up to your account. Because now the righteousness that had been laid up could be imparted unto you by your faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, listen, Christ is the end of the law. Go ahead and do your works. But you can't even have righteousness laid to your account through the works of the law anymore. If you want the righteousness, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law. He is the culmination of the law. Well, he goes on here in the fifth verse, and he says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, we're not preaching law. We're not preaching works of the law. We are preaching faith. This is what we're preaching. Faith in Christ, the end of the law. And it goes on in verse 9 and says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what he's preaching. He says, now remember, he says, it's my prayer that all the Jews would be saved. But as long as they keep focusing on the works of the law, they're going to miss the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law as far as man is concerned. Now, with Jesus being the embodiment of the law, having fulfilled the law, the way that you receive the righteousness revealed by the law is no longer through the works, but it's through faith. Faith in the one who fulfilled the very revelation of the righteousness of God. And he says, and this is what we're preaching. We're preaching faith. We're not preaching the works. Because, look what he says in verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Therefore, and that word Greek, it could also say Gentile, because the word Greek sometimes was used synonymous with the word Gentile. Therefore, he's saying that when it comes to having the righteousness of God as a part of who you are, it's based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. He's saying that the Gentiles attained unto this righteousness not because they did the works of the law, but because of faith. And it was through their faith they attained unto this righteousness. The Jews, on the other hand, those that keep focusing on the law, they're going to miss it. And until they turn around and put their faith in Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, they shall not be saved, because there is no difference between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, none whatsoever. Now look in verse 14. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, what he's telling us here, he's pointing us back, if you will, to let's say some of the shadows. When he makes this reference to both what Moses and Isaiah said, in verse 19 he says, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Now, you don't have to turn to it, but that's from over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And then in verse 20, he says, but Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And that's from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. In other words, it's God saying, look, Israel, you think you're so hot because I gave the law through you. I had to get the law in there through somebody. It was you, Jews. But because of your rebellion, here's what's going to happen. You think you've got a lock on me, but you don't. Because there's coming a day, there'll be a people that doesn't even exist right now, that aren't even a part of your heritage. They're the ones who are going to find me. People that didn't even seek after me, they're going to find me. They're going to have me in their lives. But you Israel, I have stretched my arms out to you, and I've kept them outstretched to you. But instead of trusting me, and instead of believing my word, what word? We'll go back and start reading. In the prophets, in the law, take a look at the shadow. When the one came that was casting the shadow, they rejected it, even though it had been prophesied to them for all of those years. He says, I've been stretching my arms out to you all this time, and you're still disobedient. You still won't accept what it is that I've made available to you. Now pick this up in chapter 11. He says in verse 1, I say then, I'll tell you what, let's look in verse 21, 10:21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What? You know not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. All right, let's look at this for a moment. Now, this is amazing what he's saying in this when you see it. In verse 21 of chapter 10, he reveals, in essence, that Israel has been in rebellion to God. In verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, well, okay then, you think that because of this, God has completely cut the Jews off, and that's the end of it? He says, oh, well, God forbid. Don't forget, I'm standing here preaching this to you, and I'm a Jew. So that alone should be proof that he hasn't cut the Jews off completely, never again to reach out to them. He says, God has not cast them away. Now listen to this. He says, let me give you an example of what's going on here. Think about this guy named Elijah. He went through a rough time. And he calls out to God and says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, digged down your altars. I'm the only one that's left, me alone. And God speaks up and says, no, you're not, Elijah. Because you see, there are still 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Paul says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. This is not a predestination. God said some Jews will get born again, some I'm just going to sit back and watch them die and go to hell. When he's talking about the election of grace, he's talking about those who have elected grace as opposed to the law, following the law. Now look at what he's saying here. He gives this example. And he says, just like it was back in the days of Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only one left, and everybody else had turned their backs on God, God speaks up. And he says, no, Elijah, that's not true. There are still 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to worship the idol of Baal. Then Paul says, even so then, or in the same fashion, at this present time, there is a remnant. This remnant has trusted God through grace, not through the comparable Baal idol of the law. He's telling them that the law at this point, now that Jesus has come and fulfilled the law, that if you continue as a Jew to go back, bowing your knee to the law and the ordinances and everything else contained in it like that, if you go back and do that, it's the same thing as bowing your knee to Baal. Because the law is no longer the law. Christ is the end of the law. And he's saying, just like back then, when God was angry with all of those that bowed their knee to that idol of Baal, there was still a remnant that never did it. At that time, the law was a good thing. They did what was necessary according to the law. He's saying, but Christ is the end of the law. And now, God looks upon the Jews who are bowing their knees to the law in the same way he looked at those Jews who bowed their knees to the idol of Baal. He says, but there is a remnant. There is a remnant who have a relationship with God that is based completely upon grace and their faith in Jesus Christ as the end of the law, their Lord and their Savior. Now jump down to verse 13. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, or my fellow Jews, and might save some of them. Now, remember, he said, I want to see the Jews saved. He said, that's my prayer. And I magnify my office, this ministry I have to you Gentiles, because God said through Moses and through Isaiah, he said, I will provoke you to jealousy. I will make you angry, Israel, because there will be a people come along. They're going to be able to receive me and have a relationship with me that goes far beyond anything you've ever had with me through the law. And he said, so therefore, if by fulfilling my call as an apostle to the Gentiles, it works into the framework of these prophecies that God gave through Moses and Isaiah, then praise God for it. If it provokes my fellow Jews to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, hallelujah. Let it be so. And then he goes on in this verse 15 and says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now what's he talking about? If the casting away of them, if the casting away of those Jews. Well, I don't understand. What's he mean here, the casting away? The Jews knew God through the law. But when Jesus came, he was the end of the law. From that point on, the Jews no longer had a law that they could have a relationship with God through. When Jesus fulfilled the law, the Jews which had been attached to God through the law were now cut off, because going through the law could no longer produce a relationship with God for them. And so he says, if the cutting of them off means that the world could be saved, in other words, if the fulfillment of the law resulted in all mankind, Jew or Gentile, having the opportunity to become born again and have a personal relationship with Jesus, he says, you know, hallelujah for that. But if that's the case, if the cutting of them off produced that, then what is the receiving of them? It's life from the dead. In other words, it's just like they are going to be resurrected from the dead. They no longer have a law, but if they put their faith in the one who has extended the grace, they're going to be raised from the dead, just like Jesus was raised from the dead. He says in verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." All right, where he's using this as an illustration of Jesus. Jesus was the first fruit. The first fruit of what? Remember, it talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first fruit of resurrection life. He died. Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. He died. He took our sin nature. He died under the penalty of our sin. He became the first fruit of all of humanity to be raised from the dead by the power of the life of the Father. The Father released his life back into Jesus, and the power of that life couldn't be restrained by the power of death. And so death had to release Jesus. Jesus now has the life that he had released, and that life infused in him causes him to be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of this. And so he says, if the first fruit be holy, then the lump also is holy. And if the root holy, so are the branches. Now look at verse 17. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." All right, now remember, he said there is a remnant. Not all the Jews are staying hooked up with the law. There are some that have put their faith in the grace of God, and they become born again. And those that have become born again, that is what he was talking about in verse 15, the receiving of them, the raising of the dead back into life. And he says in 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree..." Now why is he... All right, look down. Let's jump ahead real quickly. Where is this? All right, look at verse 21 real quickly. "For if God spared not the natural branches..." Do you see that, natural branches? All right, now I'm showing that to you right now to let you know what he's talking about in verse 17. "If thou being a wild olive tree..." Now, you know that in Scripture, an olive tree is symbolic many times of Israel. He's referring to the Gentiles as being a wild olive tree. And as we go through this, you'll understand he's referring to the Jews as being, if you will, a natural olive tree. All right, now, why is he calling the Gentiles a wild olive tree? Well, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. In fact, if you read from Genesis chapter 15 through 21, you're going to see the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Well, Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. But if you go back and you read, you're going to see where God made very similar promises of blessings to Ishmael that he made to Isaac. Now, from that, Isaac eventually came forth Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, which, as we know, the olive tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. The wild olive tree he's talking about, in essence, goes back to the descendants of Ishmael, those who are the Gentiles. And he's saying, if you're the wild olive tree. And he says, but you've been grafted in. Grafted into what? The root. What's the root? Jesus. He says, you've been grafted in among them, and you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. In other words, the righteousness that God had promised to Israel through the coming Messiah, the Gentiles have now become partakers of it. Remember what he said when Paul wrote about how that the Gentiles, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they also have become beneficiaries of the promises of Abraham. They've also been able to partake of these promises and these blessings. Well, he says in 17, You've been grafted in. Then in verse 18, he says, in essence, because you've been grafted in, don't you boast against the branches. In other words, don't you stand up and say, ha, you Jews, you dumb, stupid Jews, you rejected the very one who was the culmination of everything you had looked forward to. How dumb can you Jews be? We Gentiles, look at us. We now have more blessings than you could ever hope for. We not only have promises, we not only have blessings, we also have the life of the Father on the inside of us. He says, listen, you Gentiles, don't you boast against the branches, because if you do boast, you better remember that you're not the one who bore the root, but the root is the one who bore you. You're the one who's hanging off the root. The root doesn't hang off you. In other words, he's saying, Jesus came out of Israel. He didn't come out of you Gentiles. So don't you stand up and look down your noses at the Gentiles or at the Jews, because if it hadn't been for the Jewish nation, Jesus would never come forth. Then he says in verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You Gentiles, don't you brag about the fact God cut off the Jews with the culmination and the ending and the fulfillment of the law through Jesus Christ. Don't you say that and turn around and say, hey, they got cut off just so we could be grafted in. He says, let me tell you something. Verse 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But you stand by faith. Even so, don't you be high-minded, but you better fear. Well, why should we fear? Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. What do you mean? I thought we just got grafted in. Paul says, you better pay attention to what I'm saying, because you don't have to stay grafted in. You could also be like them and get cut off. And he goes on in verse 23 and says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, well, what's abiding in unbelief? Trusting the law. Now, this is very important, because today, if people point you to the law and they say, you know, you really need to do these things. You really need to observe the Holy Week. You really need to observe the Feast of. You really need to put the little doodads in your house and rub them for the blessings of God. You really need to do that. Do you understand? He says, if you do this, you're abiding in unbelief. You're not putting your faith in God. See, if you don't put your faith in God, that's unbelief. You don't put your faith in His Word, that's unbelief. You don't have your faith in Jesus, that's unbelief. If you go back and put your faith in the works of the law, believing that doing so causes blessings to come into your life, that's unbelief. God says, that's unbelief. You can't do that. Your faith has to rest totally in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if they abide not still in unbelief, or in other words, they get their eyes off the law and the works of the law and put their eyes onto Jesus, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, at one time, they had a type of grafting into a relationship with God through the law, but once the law was fulfilled, there was nothing left for them to be grafted to, because there was no law through which they could have a relationship with God. And he says, so they were cut off when the law was fulfilled, but if they put their faith in Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Lord and Savior, they're going to come right back. They're going to be right back in with Him. They're going to be grafted back in. This grafting, though, it's not going to be a grafting to God through the works of the law. It's going to be a grafting to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him as Lord and Savior. And he says, verse 24, for if thou wast cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, there he is, he's talking, for if you Gentiles were cut out of that wild olive tree, and you were grafted in, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree. In other words, you weren't Jews, but in spite of the fact that you weren't Jews, God still grafted you in. He says, how much more shall these, the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Grafted right back into Jesus Christ. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is part, in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so," or because of all of this that I've just got through saying to you, it is because of the work that God has made available through Jesus Christ. It is because of faith in Jesus Christ. It is because of what He has done to restore not just Gentile humans back to the Father, but the Jews. They can be restored. And so, or in the same process by which you Gentiles have been grafted into Jesus, all Israel also shall be saved if they put their faith in Jesus Christ and not the law. Because of this, all Israel shall be saved if they put their faith in Jesus. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 11, verse 26. He's not saying that it's just going to happen to them because they're Jews. He's saying they've been cut off, but they can be grafted in again if they put their faith in Jesus, just like you Gentiles have done. And then we're all going to be one big happy family. To the Jews hearing this, it was incredible. Because Paul is telling them, outside of Jesus, you have no hope. No hope for blessings, no hope for promises, nothing. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. When He did, you had nothing left to cling to. But if you get your eyes off that law and onto Jesus, you're going to be grafted in stronger than you ever were, because you're not going to have a sin nature that has to be dealt with through the activities of the law. You're going to have a sin nature removed. And you're going to be grafted right into the very lifeline of God Himself. Praise God. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. Jesus is the root. If you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, He's telling you, because He's the root and you've been grafted in, you also are just as holy as He is. Hallelujah. That means I don't have to slither my way up the aisle and beg God to make me holy. He says, "Excuse me. You're grafted in to the branch, or to the vine. You're sunk into the root. And the life..." Now get this. Think of it in the natural, of a plant. How that, in the natural, the root draws all of its sustenance from the ground. And all of the sustenance that the root draws, it passes into the branches. It doesn't keep it for itself. It passes it through. And as it's passing through, the root becomes stronger. Jesus is the root. He's drawing life from the Father. And it passes through Him and goes right into us. Hallelujah. Praise God. And that means that the holiness and the righteousness that God the Father is, it all passes right through Jesus. And we're just soaking it up. Hallelujah. Praise God. Isn't this just incredible? We are grafted in Jesus, grafted into the Father, soaking up His life. Praise the Lord. Kind of fun to be born again, isn't it? Well, stand up, all you grafted in branches.